Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks again for bringing us here today. We thank you for giving us this time to study your word. We thank you for these 5 weeks that we've had to study the book of Amos. We thank you for its important and relevant message to our lives today. We pray this morning that there would not be a famine in the land, but that we have your truth and that you would cause our hearts to desire to learn that truth and that we would find it, that we would seek it and understand it, that it would change us and that we would love you and desire to worship you all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. We will finish our study of Amos this morning. We will see that the Lord is one who not only judges, but one who also restores his people at the same time. Last week we saw that Amos received a number of visions, and he faithfully delivered those visions to the northern kingdom. Amos was a prophet who was called to deliver a message that was not popular, a message that was no doubt difficult to give, a message of judgment because the people have sinned. And we saw that Amos was faithful in delivering that message. His responsibility was not to change the people, but simply to give the message because God is the one who changes the hearts of the people. Amos was a faithful prophet. But as we will see this morning in Amos chapter 9, the book of Amos is not about Amos. The book of Amos is not about Israel. It's not about Assyria. The book of Amos is about God, and it shows us that God is a faithful God, that he is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to all of his covenants. We rejoice that God is faithful. We rejoice when he promises blessing, and we ask him to be faithful in those promises. But sometimes people don't want God to be faithful. Sometimes God promises judgment, and people hope that he is less than faithful to fulfill those promises. But God is not fickle. God does not change his mind. God is faithful to everything that he promises. So in Amos, when he promises to judge if the people don't repent, that is exactly what happens. But at the same time, God has also promised to restore his people, and that is as certain as his judgment is as well. So when God says that he will do something, then he is faithful to do that exactly as he said that he would. There are a number of metaphors of God in the Bible, a number of metaphors that teach us about his character. We see God is called a shepherd in the Bible because he takes care of us. He takes care of us by feeding us and by correcting us and leading us. The Bible also calls God a rock. He is a rock because he is stable, he is faithful, he is reliable. But the Bible also calls God a lion. And in the book of Amos, God is a lion. He is there, and he is angry with the northern kingdom, and he is ready to attack. He is ready to bring his judgment against the northern kingdom simply because they have sinned. And so God is faithful to that promise. He established that in the book of Deuteronomy, that he made that covenant with them, and they have failed to live up to that covenant. And so God is going to bring his judgment upon the northern kingdom. He prophesied back in Deuteronomy that if they failed to live up to this covenant, that exile would come. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Amos. And it was a covenant promise he made to both the north and the south. And the northern kingdom here has failed to live up to their part, to obey and to love God and to worship him. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, God is speaking to his chosen people, and he says that the commandment that he has made to them is not too difficult for them. And so when we look at what God requires of the people, God is not making some standard that is impossible for them to live up to. What his commandments teach about how they are to worship and obey, they are capable of doing that. And because they have not done that, they have only themselves to blame for this exile. God is faithful to bring about his judgments and also his restoration. The book of Amos is in three parts. We have seen that the book opens with these indictments against the nations, that God not only brought judgment against Israel, but against any nation that violates his moral and righteous principles. He brought judgment, prophesied judgment in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then the lesson there ended with a prophecy of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. And that is where we have focused most of our time in this book, on the northern kingdom. After Amos announced those judgments, he then preached those judgments against Israel in chapters 3 through 6. He went into more detail about who will be judged and why they'll be judged and what that judgment will specifically look like. Then the book ends with a series of visions. These visions are of judgment and also of prophesying restoration in the future. We saw many of those judgments, visions of judgment last week. We'll see one more this morning, and then we'll also see how the Lord is faithful to restore his people as well. As we look through Amos chapter 9, one consistent theme that I see all throughout is simply the faithfulness of God and his certainty to do exactly what he says he will do. There are a number of times in the chapter where God uses the phrase, "I will do something." And so as we see his message to the northern kingdom this morning, there is a great deal of certainty about what is going to happen. And so this chapter really falls into two parts. In verses 1 through 10, we have a message of judgment. And then in 11 through 15, we see a message of restoration. And the chapter opens in verses 1 through 10 by really showing us that God's judgment is in fact certain. It's as certain as the faithfulness of his word. Since he has prophesied and promised that this judgment is going to come, it will in fact come. His judgment is conditional. It's conditional upon Israel's obedience and their disobedience. Since they have disobeyed and they fail to listen to Amos and repent, we can show that from this section that God's judgment is in fact certain against that northern kingdom. And so the chapter really opens up by simply introducing this subject to us, by telling us that God's judgment is in fact certain. That is in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, we see that Amos has received another vision. Verse 1 starts out by, it says, "I saw the Lord, and he was standing beside the altar." In the previous visions, the Lord was addressing Amos. The Lord was showing Amos something, and the Lord and Amos were talking back and forth. But in this vision here, it's slightly different. It's just Amos receiving and seeing this vision of God. And in this vision, the Lord here is standing next to an altar. Amos does not describe the altar. He doesn't tell us where this altar is located. It's logical to think that this altar is located in Bethel, and that the Lord is about to destroy it. Much of the book of Amos has taken place in the city of Bethel in the northern kingdom. That is where Amos has been ministering. That is where he was last week when we saw him in chapter 7. And here we see that as this book comes to a close and as God's judgment is imminent, we see the Lord really having judgment against this altar there in Bethel. The primary place where their national theology was shown to be unacceptable was there at this temple, at this place of worship. And so when God starts his judgment in the book of Amos, it seems to be centered around the area of false worship, the area of where they would worship their false gods. And if they were worshiping the true God, they were doing that in an improper manner. Judgment begins with the center of worship as the way of God showing that their religion is false, and really ultimately that is why they're being judged, because they are not worshiping God in the way that he truly desires to be worshiped. And so as Amos sees the Lord standing beside the altar, he hears the Lord speak in verse 1. I think the Lord here is speaking probably to Assyria, since Assyria is the one who's going to bring judgment to the northern kingdom. God is commanding Assyria here in verse 1. He says to smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake. and break them on the heads of them all. The capitals that are mentioned there are the tops of the pillars, probably in the altar, the temple area there in the city of Bethel. He tells them to hit the top of the capitals, the top of the pillars, and that will result in the threshold, the bottom portion of the temple will be shaking. We see judgment on the altar there at the top of the altar and the bottom of the altar to really show that there is total destruction against this particular structure, to show that all of their false religion is in fact false and against the Lord's instructions. He says there to break those pillars on the heads of them all. Then, meaning after those buildings are destroyed, the Lord says, I will slay the rest of them with the sword. Again, there is certainty in the Lord's words here. He does not say, I might do this or I could do this. He says, I will in fact slay the rest of them with the sword. His judgment is not merely physically destroying buildings or temples, but the judgment is actually against the people of the northern kingdom. So after this temple is destroyed, the judgment will come. And nowhere in this passage do we see Amos interceding for his people. He did that a couple of times last week, but this is to show that no one intercedes, no one stops, that God's judgment is in fact certain. This judgment will be so devastating that there in verse 1, it says that they will not have a fugitive who will flee. They will not have a refugee who will escape. When his judgment comes, it will destroy, it will kill people. They will not be able to hide from it. It seems to be that many people would try to escape God's judgment. They would see Assyria coming and try to escape. And verses 2 and 3 seem to describe a condition where people are trying to run away and trying to escape from God's judgment, but they are unable to do that. God's judgment will be everywhere. It will be unavoidable. It will certainly be absolutely certain against the people. So in verse 2, we see the people are seemingly trying to flee away and run from this judgment. It says, though they dig into Sheol, from there, from Sheol, my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there, from heaven, will I bring them down. Sheol is down, heaven is up, and so it's a picture of the people, regardless of where they try to flee, if they go up or down or east or west, anywhere, there is nowhere for anyone to escape. There is that contrast between Sheol and heaven, up or down. There is nowhere for the people to try to hide from God's judgment. The same idea is spoken there in verse 3. Instead of saying Sheol and heaven, the Lord uses different places. He says, though they hide on the summit of Carmel. Carmel was a high mountain in the northern kingdom of Israel. If they try to hide there in the forest or in the caves, it says, I will search them out and take them from there. Again, there's certainty in God's words here. He says, I will search them. I will do this. This is the inevitable outcome of their sinful lifestyles. Verse 3 says, and though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there, from the floor of the sea, I will command the serpent and it will bite them. So in verse 2, they go up or down. They cannot avoid God's judgment. In verse 3, the same idea. They go to the top of Carmel. They go up. If they go down to the bottom of the floor of the sea, it says that God will even find them there. It shows that God is sovereign over all of his creation. We see there in verse 3 that even if they try to hide in the depths of the sea, that God can control the serpent. It will come and bite them. In Jonah, God is sovereign over fish. In Amos, God is sovereign over the serpents. It shows that none can escape his justice, that God's judgment is comprehensive. It is widespread. It is on mountains. It is in seas. It is on the land. It is everywhere. It is everywhere, including the place of where they will go into captivity. Verse 4 says, and though they go into captivity before their enemies. Maybe the people are thinking, we're not safe in Israel. We're not safe on Mount Carmel. We're not safe in the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe we're safe if we go into the nation of Assyria. Well, in verse 4, the Lord says that they go into captivity before their enemies, and even from there, even from captivity, I will command the sword that it slay them. They aren't even safe in captivity. God says, I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. That means the Lord will set his eyes against them to harm them and not to prosper them. Again, there is great certainty in the Lord's words here and how he keeps on repeating, I will do this, I will do this. It should be expected that the Lord would bring captivity and exile against his people because they have failed to keep the most basic aspects of his covenant. What would we think about God if we saw Israel living in sin and the exile did not come? We would think that God has gone back on his promises, but he is true to all of his promises, not just to bless, but also in judgment as well. And so you'll notice there in verse 4 that it mentions the exile. It mentions captivity. The captivity back in Deuteronomy 28 was one of the covenant curses. He prophesied that if the people were to disobey, then captivity was the result. And so that is what we see for the northern kingdom. We see that for the southern kingdom as well later on in Old Testament history. God's omnipresence is seen here in that the people cannot run away from him. His omnipresence can be a very comforting doctrine to know that no matter what situation we are in, that the Lord is sovereign over every single area on the globe and he is there to help us and to bless us and to protect us. But his omnipresence really is a double-edged sword because you can't get away from his blessing, but you can't get away from his judgment as well. There is no place for the people to try and run and hide. As we come to verses 5 and 6, God has just announced the certainty of his judgment. And what we see in verses 5 and 6 is another doxology. We've seen a couple of doxologies in the book of Amos, and here is the final doxology, which is a little interesting. In the midst of judgment, we have all these short paragraphs of worship, but it shows that God is worthy of worship if he's blessing or if he is judging. And that is what we see here, that in the midst of his judgment, we even see praise of his character because he is worthy of praise regardless of if he is judging people or if he is blessing them. All of his attributes are perfect and he is worthy of praise for all that he is. As we look at this doxology, it's really an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And so I look at these two verses, and I think it's showing that God is able. We look at God's judgment. We look at how the Assyrian captivity is a threat, and someone might argue and say, well, that's a pretty difficult thing to do, to control the hearts of the people and bring Assyria against the northern kingdom. But here we see that the Lord is sovereign over everything, that he is perfectly able to do what he has prophesied to do. He is in control of all things. And so in verse 5, we see this description of who God is and what he does and what he is capable of doing. It says, the Lord God of hosts, he is the one who touches the land so it melts. And all those who dwell in that land, they mourn. All of that land, it rises up like the Nile, and it subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The land here is pictured like waves on the ocean that are rolling across the landscape, that God, when he brings his judgment, he is able to do anything that he wants to do. It almost looks like a picture of some sort of an earthquake. The book of Amos opens with an earthquake. It ends here with an earthquake. However, God wants to bring judgment against the northern kingdom, he can use earthquakes, he can use Assyria, he can use locusts, he can use whatever he wants. In verse 6, God is the one who is described as he builds his upper chambers in the heavens. He has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. As you look at this doxology, you will see that the heavens, the earth, and the sea are all described here. The heavens, the earth, and the sea, they're all at the beck and call of the one whose name is the Lord. If they go anywhere, God is able to find them and bring judgment against them. He creates all things, and so he is sovereign over all of his creation. So he is fully capable of bringing the nation of Assyria or any other means to bring against the nation of Israel. This section of judgment ends in verses 7 through 10 by showing us again the spiritual condition of those people to whom this judgment is coming against. And we have seen long lists of sins that the northern kingdom is guilty of here, and we see another list of those sins as well. And so as this judgment scene comes to a conclusion, we see that God's judgment is against sinners, that God's judgment here is not against the righteous. God's judgment is devastating, but God's judgment is not against every single person in the northern kingdom. It is against those who have been living and loving their sin. It is against those who have broken that covenant. And so he starts out in verse 7 by asking this question to the northern kingdom. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel? The answer there is yes. The answer is the northern kingdom is like the sons of Ethiopia. The sons of Ethiopia were a brutal, violent people. And the Lord here is saying, you are just like the pagans. You are just like those Ethiopians who do not know me, who do not have the word of God. They are living as though they are pagans. God describes his relationship to the nation of Israel. He says there in verse 7, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? The answer there is, of course, yes, he has. It shows that the Lord has blessed them and he is involved in their lives. Yet he also asks another question in verse 7. He says, and the Philistines from Kaphtor. And what that means is the Lord is saying, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. Have I not done the same thing to the Philistines? The answer is yes. He also asks, have I not also brought up the Arameans from Kir? The answer is yes. The Lord here is showing what he has done for the northern kingdom of Israel, that he has rescued them out of captivity. He is sovereign over that people. He moves those people groups to anywhere on the planet that he so desires. And he has done the same thing to the Philistines and also to the Arameans. And yet, the people do not respond with worship. The people do not respond with great joy. We saw at the beginning of Amos in chapter 2, the Lord was announcing this judgment against the northern kingdom. And the Lord was listing off all these different ways that he has blessed the northern kingdom as a way of saying, this is what I've done for you. You should respond with praise and worship because I have rescued you from Egypt. And here in verse 7, the Lord is saying, I have done this to other people and they respond by not worshiping me. Israel is doing the same exact thing. They do not respond with loyalty to his covenant. God here claims responsibility not only for moving Israel out of Egypt, but also for moving all nations to anywhere that they might go. Israel, therefore, is in a unique position as God's chosen people, yet they do not act like it. They do not respond to what God has done and how he has blessed them. So his judgment here, it's certain, but it's also conditional. It's based on whether or not the northern kingdom will respond to his word. They haven't. And so we see in verse 8 the judgment. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. That's their condition. They are made up of a sinful kingdom. We've seen all the different sins they have committed. And so notice the certainty there in verse 8. God says, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, he says, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. There is this remnant that God will protect, this remnant that God will provide throughout the history of the world. It foreshadows the future restoration of Israel that we will see at the end of this chapter. It's interesting that the northern kingdom is often called Israel, and yet this is referring to how he will not destroy the house of Jacob. I think that title refers not to just the northern kingdom, but to all 12 tribes of Israel as a whole. God is saying that even though judgment is coming against the northern kingdom, he will provide this remnant of not just the northern 10 tribes, but all 12 tribes at the same time. And yet he says in verse 9, he mentions the phrase, the house of Israel. I think that's referring to the northern kingdom. He says, "Behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations." I think there in verse 8 with this phrase, house of Jacob, he's referring to all 12 tribes as a whole, that there will be some future time when the whole nation of Israel will be restored. And yet verse 9, he is talking specifically about that northern kingdom, about how he will shake that house of Israel among all the nations. He will send them off into captivity. That act of captivity, he describes it as a grain is shaken and not a kernel will fall to the ground. It's a picture of the wheat and the chaff being separated as a means of showing that the exile will serve to purify the nation of Israel, but also that there will be a righteous remnant who are faithful to God that God is going to protect. And so we see that there is this chosen group of people, this remnant that will be not only in existence all throughout world history, but also a chosen remnant who will survive the captivity. And so the judgment is against the nation because they have sinned, yet there are very few people who will survive. He says in verse 10, "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake, the calamity will not confront us." They are denying his judgment. They're denying their guilt. They're denying their sin. We saw previously in the book of Amos, they thought that because they are God's chosen people, that they are somehow exempt from his judgment. They are saying the same thing here in verse 10. And yet God's message is that their judgment is certain to come upon them. That calamity will, in fact, kill them, and they will all die by the sword. Yet there will be one small remnant. Here is a map of the Middle East. This is a picture of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was massive. It was over here in the east, over by the Persian Gulf. It went up north over to Mount Ararat and all over here in the nation of Israel and even into Egypt and down here surrounding the Nile River. This is the Assyrian exile, the Assyrian Empire at its largest point. There's an arrow here on the map showing them going from Samaria. This is the track they could have taken to go all the way out here into Assyria. Some of these cities are listed in the Old Testament as cities that the people were exiled to. The Empire of Assyria, the people were located largely around in this area in their captivity. You can see Nineveh is right there in the middle. That is where Jonah prophesied in the book of Jonah. Jonah was prophesying some years before the Assyrian exile. Down south, you can see the city of Babylon. That is where the southern kingdom went to exile later on in Old Testament history. This is the Assyrian captivity, the Assyrian exile. There is a lot of material in the Old Testament about the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom. You can go to the library and find a number of books on the Babylonian captivity, but information about the Assyrian captivity is a little sparse. There's not much information about it in the Old Testament, far less information than the southern captivity, and you can find some books on Old Testament history, and they have like a paragraph on the Assyrian captivity. There's not a whole lot of information about it, less information than the southern kingdom of Babylonian captivity. We learn some things about the Assyrian exile, though, from the Old Testament. One thing we learn is that captivity was, in fact, a covenant curse. It was prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 and 64, the Bible says, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you." That's interesting. The Lord was delighted in bringing them into the land of Israel and blessing them and giving them his covenant. But here we also see that it also brought the Lord great delight to bring them into exile as well. That is because the Assyrian exile was a demonstration of God's character. He put many of his attributes on display. Anytime God puts one of his attributes on display, it glorifies his character and it brings him delight. This is not something that God is trying to fight against. He's not trying to stop Assyria and he fails. He is in fact controlling the hearts of the Assyrians to bring this exile to completion. And so in verse 64, the Bible says, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." And that is exactly what we see come to pass in the Assyrian exile. Now, Amos ministered around 760 BC, give or take whatever your study Bible may say. I'm not going to die on that hill. Sometime around 750, 760, give or take a few years. There's a man, Tiglath-Pileser III. The Old Testament also calls him Pul. He was the king of Assyria from 745 to 727 BC. So he was king probably 10 to 20 years after Amos's ministry in the northern kingdom. This man helped to develop Assyria's army. Assyria, during his reign, built up their army. They developed their army. They wanted to be able to protect themselves. They wanted to strengthen their army and also take over other lands. When the Assyrians would attack a nation, they didn't just go in there and kill everyone and leave. If they went in there and killed everyone and left, that wouldn't profit them very much because the only thing that would be left is just empty land. And so what Assyria would do is they tried to actually profit from their exile. So the first thing Assyria would do is they would go in and try and conquer the land and really not try to kill as many people as they had to. They would allow that nation to have a certain level of independence, but they would say, you can have independence, but you have to promise to do anything we tell you to do, and you have to give us a lot of money on a regular basis. And so if they did not do that, if they refused to obey Assyria, then they would kind of go to step two, and then Assyria would take away that nation's king and set up their own king, a king who would be loyal to Assyria. So that way Assyria really has control of the nation and really control the political sphere in which that nation was existing. The third step is if the people continue to rebel, then that nation and that kingdom would be completely destroyed. Assyria would come in and destroy all the cities and take away all the people. And that is what we see Assyria do to the northern kingdom, to the nation of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser was responsible for building up much of the army of Assyria. And then eventually in 727 to 722, a man named Shalmaneser was king of Assyria. He was the main king that was king of Assyria during the time of the exile. Now, the historical account is found in 2 Kings chapter 17. The chapter is dedicated to the Assyrian captivity when the northern kingdom was taken off into Assyria. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 1, the Bible says that Ahaz was king of Judah at that time. It was the 12th year of Ahaz's reign. And at that time, there was a man named Hoshea, and he was king of Israel in Samaria. And Hoshea reigned as king for 9 years over the northern kingdom. It says in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, that Hoshea did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Hoshea's reign was probably about 35 years after Amos's ministry. So you can see 35 years later, the people haven't changed. Amos's preaching did not cause any long-term repentance. The people are still in existence with a very wicked king. In verse 3 of 2 Kings 17, it says, "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against the northern kingdom." And it says, "Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute." So Assyria didn't come in and just kill everyone instantly. They came in and said, you know, we have control over you. You have to now pay us tribute. We'll allow you to have some independence, but you have to pay us a tribute and pay us money on a regular basis. Verse 4 says that the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea. So they said to Hoshea, you need to declare your loyalty to us. You need to pay us money. And Hoshea did not do that. It says there in verse 4 that Hoshea had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria took Hoshea, shut him up, and bound him in prison because he did not do what Assyria told him to do. So that led to verse 5, where it says, the king of Assyria, who is Shalmaneser, he invaded the whole land. He went up to Samaria. It says he besieged it for 3 years. And then in the 9th year of Hoshea, the 9th year of his reign would have been 722 BC when the exile officially occurred. That is when the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria. In verse 6 there mentions a number of different cities that the king of Assyria took them to and planted them in. The deportation of the northern kingdom did not happen overnight. The length of time it took for Assyria to drag all these people off into captivity actually lasted about 65 years. From the year 734 to the year 669 BC is when Assyria was taking people off through the deportation. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 8 prophesies that that would be true. And so Assyria did march into Samaria in 722 BC and then started and was taking people into captivity then. But that wasn't necessarily the beginning or the end of the deportation. It lasted over a number of years. They went off into Assyria. Some of them may have went near or even into the city of Nineveh, which would have been after Jonah had prophesied and the people there would have come to repentance. The exile was so devastating that 2 Kings lists a number of different sins in verses 7 through 18, a number of sins that the people committed for which they were exiled for. I counted a number of sins, probably close to 20 sins that are listed here. It says in 2 Kings 17, verse 7, the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And it lists out all the different sins. It says there in verse 7, they feared other gods. In verse 8, they walked in the customs of the foreign nations. In verse 9, they did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. They built for themselves high places. They set for themselves sacred pillars. In verse 11, they burned incense on all the high places. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols. In verse 13, it says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, which was including Amos, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. And yet, verse 14, it says, they did not listen. They stiffened their neck like their fathers. That is how the people respond to Amos's preaching. They stiffen their necks. Verse 15 says they reject his statutes. They followed vanity. They went after the nations surrounding them. Verse 16 says they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves molten images. Verse 17 says they made their sons and daughters pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. They practiced divination. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed him from their sight. It lists the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom, and then mentions again that the northern kingdom was taken off into captivity. 2 Kings 17:24 describes what happened to the land after the captivity. It says the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from all these other places, and he settled those people in the northern kingdom, in the cities of Samaria. So what happened was the land was virtually vacant, and Assyria did not want this land to be vacant because that way, if anyone was there, they could try to reassert themselves and rebel against Assyria. So what Assyria did was they brought all these Babylonians and other people into that land to live in that land. And what happened is the Jewish people ended up intermarrying with those Gentiles, and the result of that relationship was the Samaritans. So when we come to the New Testament and we see that the Jewish people are really hating of the Samaritans, the reason why is because the Samaritans were actually a result of intermarriage between the Jews and those people that Assyria sent into the northern kingdom. You can read in Ezra chapter 4, the southern kingdom comes back from captivity and they're starting to rebuild the temple, and people from the north come down and offer to help in rebuilding the temple, and those people are described as enemies. So these people who eventually became the Samaritans were very quickly the enemies of the southern kingdom of Israel. After Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, Assyria then marched down south and tried to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, and they were unsuccessful. It was the northern tribes that went into captivity. The southern kingdom was made up of 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom was made up of 10. And many people have taught throughout church history that those 10 northern tribes are the lost 10 tribes of Israel. Well, they are lost in the sense that I don't believe they could tell you what tribe they are from, but they are not lost in the sense that any of the tribes do not exist today. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1, that people from Ephraim and Manasseh, people from the northern tribes, are listed there. So after the Assyrian captivity, we even see people from the 10 northern tribes are still in existence. In Luke 2:36, Anna is mentioned. She is of the tribe of Asher, one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. In Acts 26, verse 7, there is this future promise for the 12 tribes that is mentioned. So clearly not those 10 tribes were never lost. They were never completely destroyed. God still has promises that he will fulfill to them. And Revelation 7 mentions 12,000 sealed from each tribe. So even though those 10 tribes went off into captivity, and even though there was never one massive return from exile, those 10 tribes are not lost. Those 10 tribes are still in existence. God's judgment on the northern kingdom was certain. And yet from Amos chapter 9, we can also say that God's restoration of Israel is certain as well. And so when we look at this chart of Old Testament history, when it says Israel returns from the land, that's not the Israel of Amos. They went off into captivity. That's the Israel that went off into Babylon, and they were the ones who were restored. Yet God is faithful to his promise, and he is promising this restoration of Israel, and that the restoration of Israel is just as certain as God's judgment is as well. And so his restoration involves an actual restoration of the people to the land in verses 11 and 12. It says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David." The people who are restored in this passage is the fallen booth of David, showing that God is faithful to his promises to David. We've talked much about the northern kingdom throughout the book of Amos. I don't think this fallen booth of David, though, is limited to just the 10 northern tribes. I think that's a phrase that refers to all the 12 tribes as a whole, that there will be a time in the future when the Israel will be recognized as its own people, and all 12 tribes will be back living in that land. That is described in verse 11. It says, When God raises up that fallen booth, that God will wall up its breaches, meaning repair the city walls. God says, "I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Again, there is certainty in how God is describing what he will do in the future. When did that happen? Or when will that happen? Some people say it happened after the Babylonian captivity. I don't think so, because that doesn't fit anything that is found here in Amos chapter 9. In Amos 9, we see a number of physical blessings that simply have not happened to the nation of Israel. Some people will say it was fulfilled in 1948 when Israel became an official state. I don't think that's true either, because it doesn't seem to fit the details that are found here in this passage. It says there in verse 12 that the booth of David, this restored people, will possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, the booth of David will also possess all those people as well. That people from all around the world will be involved in this, and we just simply do not see that happen, not after the captivity in Ezra and Nehemiah, not in 1948, not today. This is still sometime in the future when a descendant of David will fulfill those promises and reign over a kingdom. At the same time, there will also be rebuilding in the land. Verse 13 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed." It shows that the land will be so fertile that the growing season will be continuous. I would argue that has never happened. That did not happen in 1948. It will happen at the end, after the tribulation, with the millennial kingdom. The mountains will drip sweet wine. The hills will be dissolved. There is this prediction of great abundance. He says, "I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine. And my people Israel will make gardens and eat their fruit." It ends with this prophecy of replanting. "I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them." This prophecy could not have been fulfilled in Ezra and Nehemiah, because the people were rooted out from their land in the first century after the temple was destroyed, and they will be rooted out from the land again in the future during the tribulation. So this promise has yet to be fulfilled. And so as I look at this prophecy, some people say that it is a prophecy that is fulfilled in the church. As I look at this passage, I see God promising physical blessings. I do not see spiritual blessings here. He speaks of cities actually being rebuilt. He speaks of grapes and all these physical promises. And so I would not spiritualize these promises to mean anything other than what it actually says. People will argue with me and they will say Jesus is better than physical land. I agree, but God still promises physical promises to the nation of Israel. And so as you look at verse 15, there is a promise that they will live on their land. That is a physical promise. And I don't think land means Jesus. I think land means land. God has always promised this to his chosen people. And there will be a time in the future when they will be restored to this land, and the prophecies of Amos will come to completion. The book of Amos was written to a people who were at ease. It was written to a people who were comfortable in their sin. And so God sends Amos as a prophet to preach to the people, to try to get them to repent. Amos's message is like an alarm clock. It's meant to startle. It's meant to wake people up. The book of Amos is like splashing cold water on your face, trying to grab your attention. And that is how God's word should be in our lives today. We are not Israel. This message is not about God judging anything other than the nation of Israel, but it teaches us something very important about God's character, that he is faithful and he is certain to bring about all of his promises. So if you are a person who is living in ease, if you are comfortable with your sin, if you are one who is not sensitive towards your sin, then the message of Amos is for you. It's a message that says that God is serious about sin and that we should do anything and everything in our life to make sure we are never content like the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the book of Amos. We give you thanks for its message. We thank you that you love us so that you won't cause us to remain in our sin, but that you love us enough to discipline us. You love us enough to help us to walk in holiness in a manner that is worthy of our calling. I pray we would take to heart the message of Amos, that we would always be looking at our lives, trying to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would not love our sin, we would not be comfortable in our sin, but that the Word of God would always have its ministry in our lives, making us uncomfortable about the sin that we have in our life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died to take your judgment and your wrath against us. May we respond by living lives of worship towards him. In Jesus' name, amen.